Would you turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis, the 16th chapter. Genesis chapter 16. I'm going to talk to you this morning for a few moments about a couple of women that I'm confident many of you, or most of you, are familiar with, Sarah and Hagar. Sarah and Hagar. You may be familiar with them. I'm not too familiar. And actually, there are a lot of folks that aren't familiar with them. I think I've told you this story before about Robin and I visiting Hearst Castle, and William Randolph Hearst amassed a huge collection of artwork. Much of it is religion-based. And as the tour guide was leading us around from room to room and pointing out various aspects of the mansion, she pointed out one particular picture. It was a picture of two women, and she explained that these were Sarah and Hagar. And she went on with her presentation, and we moved to a different room. And when we went into that second room, one couple that was in the group had already gotten in there with the tour guide, and as we walked in, it was apparent that they were engaged in a conversation, and this couple had asked this tour guide, who is Sarah and Hagar? And the tour guides answered, basically, I could paraphrase it as being much like the answers I gave to my parents many times when I had some penetrating questions asked of me. It was basically, I don't know. that's probably pretty true for many people. These are two characters that a lot are not familiar with, but if you've spent any amount of time in studying of the scriptures, you are familiar with these two women. And I'd like for you to look with me in the 16th chapter, where we read a particular event, about a particular event in the lives of these two women. Verse 1 of chapter 16 says, "Now Sarai," at this point in time, that was her name, it eventually is changed to Sarah, and she is identified here as Abram's wife. His name will eventually be changed to Abraham. "But Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms. But when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai.'" This, as I say, is an event that may not be familiar to most people, but those who have spent some time in Bible study are probably aware of this event. It's an event in which, quite frankly, both Abram and Sarai, who are who are identified throughout the Bible as being a man and a woman of faith, yet at this point in time, they don't really come off very well in this particular story. Probably, if any of us were observed through the course just of a day, we might not come off real well ourselves in our conduct. But this admittedly is a point in time where these two people of faith don't really shine very, very brightly. Leading up to this event, Abram had been given a promise by the Lord. Both Abram and Sarai had been given a promise that they would have a child, they would have a son. I think the indication of these verses that we read is that this was a promise made some 10 years earlier. And now 10 years have passed. They're living in this land that God has directed them to travel to. The promise of a child has not come to fruition. And so Abram and Sarai do what many people do a lot of times when God doesn't act in just exactly the time schedule that we think that he ought to. They begin to devise a plan of their own. And Sarai makes the suggestion of Abram taking her maid, Hagar, as his wife. Now, in the Old Testament, we could spend all of our time this morning talking about that arrangement. In the Old Testament scriptures, we see where God permitted men to have more than one wife, and did so without condemnation of God. In fact, when God gave his law through Moses, he gave certain strictures in that law about the proper conduct of that kind of relationship. When we come to the New Testament scriptures, we find directions that indicate that it's the Lord's will that one man and one woman be husband and wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul pretty plainly makes the statement that let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. So that monogamous nature of that relationship is declared throughout New Testament scriptures. But we're not going to talk about that this morning. What I do want you to think about with me is really a question that's asked in this story. As we have read, once this relationship exists and Hagar has been taken as a wife to Abram, tension results in the relationship between Hagar and Sarai. And it appears to me that in the reading that Hagar is indeed guilty of having adopted a bit of a contentious, contempt type of contemptuous kind of feeling towards Sarai, and she speaks to her husband Abram about this, and so he tells her, you know, like most husbands, he says, well, you know, you take care of it. And so he leaves the dealing with Hagar to Sarai, and so Sarai becomes harsh towards Hagar, and Hagar eventually leaves. She runs away. And apparently does so without the knowledge yet that she is pregnant. For an angel of the Lord appears to her, and he speaks to her about the fact that she is pregnant. But he asks a very important question of Hagar in the 8th verse that I'd like for us to use as the basis of our study this morning. The angel of the Lord simply says to her, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? Good question. Good question for Hagar. She probably could have answered that with some kind of a description of, well, where I've come from is from the tent of Abram and Sarai. And it's been It's been a very difficult kind of circumstance for me to deal with, and so I've left. She could have told the angel of the Lord that. She could have told him where she intended to go. The indications are she was probably headed back to Egypt. Sure, we're told she was in the vicinity of Shur, which was a location just on the border of Egypt. So she most likely was headed south towards Egypt. So she could have answered the question in that way. It's a question, thank you, sir. It's a question that is pertinent, however, in many other ways. It's a good question for you, and it's a good question for me. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Well, I want to suggest to you a few ways in which we ought to reflect upon that question. It is, as I say, in one sense, an excellent question for everybody to contemplate, and to contemplate from the perspective of our origins. Where did you come from? A man named John Huxley in the 20th century, mid-20th century, made this statement that evolution is the most powerful, most comprehensive idea that has ever arisen on Earth. And Huxley, a biologist and an evolutionist himself, made this statement as well as the following statement, where he says, I suppose the reason we all jumped at the origin, when he talks about the origin here, he's talking about the book, The Origin of the Species. And he's saying, I suppose that we, the evolutionists and others, jumped at the origin was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores. And what Huxley was simply alluding to is a feature of evolution and of evolutionists, and that is the desire to rid ourselves of God and to rid ourselves of the restricting nature of God and the restrictions associated with God. The fact of the matter is that in a real sense, the whole structure of the theory of evolution is very simply about getting rid of God. And Charles Darwin acknowledged this. The man that we often think of as sort of the father of evolution. He said, I am determined to escape from design and a personal God at all costs. Darwin was intent on freeing himself and, as he saw it, others as well, from the implications of there being a design or a designer of all that is, a creator, a personal God. I want to be free of that, is what he said. Reflecting upon his work in that the famous book, The Origin of the Species, he made these statements. He said, long before having arrived at this part of my work, he was talking about a specific point in his book, long before having arrived at this part of my work, a crowd of difficulties will have occurred to the reader. Some of them are so grave that to this day I can never reflect on them without being staggered. He was simply acknowledging that there were many things about his theory and about the work that he produced on the origin of species that simply were inconsistent with that avowed purpose to free himself of design and of a personal God. He furthermore said, and to think that the eye, speaking of the human eye here, could evolve by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree. There's a book that was produced or published here a few years back that I think its title pretty well describes what Darwin expressed on these occasions and many other occasions. The title of the book was Darwin's Doubt. And it very, very, in a very detailed way, discusses many of the things that Darwin himself acknowledged were problems with his theory. But the point that the simple point I want to make to you this morning is that by his own declaration, Darwin and indeed others who support the idea of evolution have a beginning premise, and it is what we want to do is escape the idea of God. More recent statement, a man named Luke Muehlhauser, who was a philosopher and an atheist, wrote this in Common Sense Atheism. He said, "Religion is typically against moral and intellectual progress, since the whole truth was supposedly revealed many centuries ago. The idea of a cosmic dictator who convicts you of thought crime is distasteful. Atheists want to be free to do what they like without observing a long list of arbitrary commands from a big, powerful guy in the sky. If God exists, it seems he must be unfathomably," well, that's easy, isn't it? "Malicious, considering all the pointless suffering he inflicts upon or allows in humans and other animals." He was simply, I think, in a pretty honest way, laying out some of the basic premises that atheists hold. And most of those are a pretty good indication of what Darwin had said, that the basis for the theory, the basis for that philosophy, is to escape the implications of God. Atheists want to be free, as Muehlhauser said, to do what they like without observing a long list of arbitrary commands. So, how does the atheist answer, or the evolutionist, answer the question, where have you come from? Well, he answers it by saying, I exist simply because of chance and the mere occurrence of chance. I do not exist because of a personal, creative God. If you look over in the book of Isaiah, and the 45th chapter, Isaiah undertakes a discussion that in many ways parallels the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, and in many ways answers the question that the angel asked Hagar about, where do you come from? Isaiah chapter 45. And notice that he says in verse 9, in what could be perceived as a warning to atheists. He says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'?" The whole point is that that we are not in a position to argue with God about the way he has made us, or even with the fact that he has made us. You look at verse 12 of the same chapter. There it says, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts." Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." And Isaiah chapter 45 is just one of a multitude of passages in which the Lord speaks to this point about his relationship to mankind and to all of all that exists as being the creator, we being the creature. The Bible explicitly, over and over again, really provides the answer to the question we're talking about, where have you come from? And the answer is, we've come from God. It is no accident that the very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, what I'm suggesting to you this morning is, this is really a critical issue in the lives of men and women, even today. Even beyond Hagar, the question still persists, where have you come from? Where are you going? If you answer the first part of that question, where have you come from, by saying, I am the product of mere chance, then that has a dramatic effect upon the way you live your life. You live your life without any sense of responsibility to a higher power. You live your life without any sense, without any kind of notion of obligation to a holy God, because there is no God. If you answer the question, where have you come from, by saying, well, in the beginning, God created, I am the result of the creation of God, that has a dramatic effect upon you. It should have a dramatic effect upon your life. You live your life then with a sense of responsibility and obligation toward that God. You will live your life then with the desire to seek out that God, to know that God, to find out what that God expects of you. But it has to begin with the answer to the question, where have you come from? It obviously then will have great implications, how we answer that first part of the question, to how we answer the second part of the question. Where are you going? How does the evolutionist answer the question? Or the atheist? Where are you going? What is your destiny? Where are you headed? Well, clearly the answer is the grave. And that's it. There's nothing more beyond that. If, however, we answer the first part of the question by saying, I've come from God, I'm the result of God's creation, then we can seek out to find what that God says about our destiny, about where we are going. And he has much to say about that. But I want to suggest to you that there's another thing that we ought to think about in this regard, and that is that this is a good question for all Christians as well. It's not just a good question for all people. It's necessary that we remember from where we have come. Look in 2 Peter, if you would, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 9. Peter, after urging his brethren to develop certain God-approved characteristics, if you back up to verse 5, he talks about adding to your faith moral excellence, and then to your moral excellence, knowledge, and so forth. He goes on down to verse 8 after providing this list. He says that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a purpose that you have. And what Peter is saying is that to meet this God-given purpose, that you must adopt these qualities, these characteristics to your life. Well, if you've answered the question, where do you come from, by saying, well, I come from God, then, as I said before, you begin to look to find out what that God expects of you. And passages like 2 Peter chapter 1 give us an indication. God expects us to be people of faith. He expects us to have moral excellence and so forth. But then look at what he says in verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Peter says, if you don't seek to develop these God-approved characteristics in your life, here's what you are. You're a short-sighted person. You're someone who has forgotten where you've come from. And that's disastrous for Christians, to forget where they have come from. Peter says to them here in verse 9, you have forgotten, if you don't develop these qualities, you have forgotten the purification of sins that you receive. You forgot what you once were. Maybe, probably in one of the classic passages about this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you find where the Apostle Paul says to his brethren, beginning in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now we could stop right there and say, well, yeah, Paul, we know those kinds of people are not going to inherit God's kingdom. But then you read the 11th verse, and such were some of you. If Paul had asked these folks the question, where have you come from? How would they have answered? Well, we came from pretty bad origins. We came from grossly sinful backgrounds. And that's what Paul wants them to remember. He wants them to remember what they had been. Can you imagine what the list would look like if we, just limiting to the people present in this room, started making a list of the sins that we all had committed in our life before we became a Christian? What a list it would be. Very likely would come close to being exactly the same kind of list that Paul gives here. And what the Lord is saying to us is, don't forget that. What Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 9 was, if you don't develop these godly qualities in your life, it will be because you have forgotten the purification of sins. In order to develop these good and godly characteristics, we've got to remember where we came from. We cannot afford to be the type of people who pretend like we're something better than what we are. We've got to remember that we were sinners, and that it was purely by the mercy of God that we were made righteous in His eyes. Yes, we need to remember who we are. How do you think the Corinthians, with that list that Paul provides of their background, how do you think they would answer the second part of the question? Where are you going? I suspect they would answer it by saying, well, we're going to heaven. We're going to God. We're going to be with God. And that's exactly how a Christian ought to answer that question, without forgetting where we've come from. But I also want to suggest to you another aspect of this remembrance of where we've come from, and that is remembering essentially how we have arrived where we are. Turn over to Galatians, if you would, in the third chapter. And it seems to me that Paul engages in a discussion with his brethren in the churches of Galatia about this. Chapter 3, and in verse 1 and following, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, if you're familiar with this letter to the Galatians, you know that the Galatians were abandoning their faith in Jesus, and they were turning back to the old law, to the law of Moses. And that's what Paul is addressing when he asks them, in verse 2, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith?" They had been blessed to receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And they had been blessed to receive all of the benefits of the Spirit. And Paul's question to them is, how did you receive that? Well, it was plain they had not had that benefit while under the law. And so he's asking them, when did you receive it? Well, it was by the hearing of faith. It was by faith in Christ. What Paul is asking these Christians to do is to remember where you came from as Christians. Where did the benefit that you have derived and that you have enjoyed, where did that come from? It came when they began in faith to turn to Jesus. Look in chapter 4, and he says in verse 8 and following, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days, months, seasons, years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Now, look at this again. What Paul is asking these folks to do is to reflect upon where you've come from. Formerly, you were enslaved. Now, you've come to know God and to be known by God. Are you really going to turn back to those things that are weak and worthless and elemental? Where had the benefit come to them? It had come from their hearing of faith in Jesus. Chapter 5 in verse 7. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, all of these verses in Galatians, Paul is making the point that they had benefited greatly beginning with their faith in Jesus. That's where they came from. Now then, are you really going to leave that and go back to that which was less beneficial to you? That which cannot provide for you what Jesus can. Now, my point to you is this. This is what we as Christians must ever keep in our minds. Where we have come from in our spiritual lives. And be careful not to desert it and to abandon it. I'm afraid that in many, many instances, that there are those who are abandoning what they had formerly learned and what they had formerly known and what they had even had formerly embraced, and now willing to abandon it and search for something different and search for something new. And there's always the allure of something different and something new. But what we need to be careful is that in leaving what we have for that new and different doesn't mean that we end up forfeiting what is better, what we presently have. This is why the writer of the Hebrew letter in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and towards the end of the chapter, he reminds his brethren that what you have need of is perseverance. What you need is to endure in what you have right now. What you need to do is what he's telling them in Hebrews is you need to remember where you've come from. And you need to remember where you're going. Hebrews 10, verse 39 talks about having an endurance to the saving of the soul. And the endurance means continuing right on with where we're going. It means every day getting up and doing the same thing. And the next day, getting up, doing the same thing. But people who don't remember where they come from are not inclined to continue on in endurance doing what they've been doing. Where have you come from? You answer that question, well, I believe I've come from God. Then where are you going? And what are you doing in order to get there? When we read in the New Testament about men and women who are determined or who have determined that they had come from God, they are the product of God's creation and that they have a responsibility to God. When they sought to meet those responsibilities, they sought that through Jesus Christ. And with faith in Jesus, they set out for that destination of heaven. And they endured through it, not forgetting where they had come from. Have you set out towards heaven? If you haven't, the way to begin that journey is by turning in faith to Jesus Christ. And with that faith, turning away from your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus and being baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away. And then living your life from that point on in faith, remembering where you've come from and where you're going. And we hope and pray that if you're determined to begin that journey today, that you do so by giving obedience to the Lord while we stand and sing.